Great stories. I just feels encouraging every time you hear a remarkable person share a remarkable story. And I'm really grateful for what you did in the life of this community, this gentleman, those brave women with their pails of quarters to lovingly, peacefully say, hey, this is enough. We need something different. Thanks for Kieran's leadership, and we pray that you would bless her richly, her family, her leadership, her team, her work. We pray that over the 30 years to come that we would continue to be part of tremendous, tremendous social movement, tremendous miracles. We'd start to see Delhi and its slums and the whole educational system that they're connected with transformed. Thanks for the great, great start that is going on in that. And thanks for this friendship and partnership. We pray that Kieran's visit would be nothing but encouragement today, that you'd equip our church to encourage her and Asha as well. God, we also ask that just generally today, if you could keep encouraging us, give us anything that would be good, maybe even personal and timely for each of us. We could all use that. We'd love that too. Amen. Thanks,
Thank
Kieran.
You, Steve. Thank you so much.
Take that. Thanks. Well, so this month, we're exploring some ways to practice faith in our own setting, to practice faith in Jesus that are specific to living in a world superpower. This sort of some unusual material and unusual stuff we're doing this summer. It's a little bit out of our ordinary. We'll turn to some of our kind of meat and potatoes topics this fall. But this stuff is interesting to me as a student of the Bible, given how much of the Bible's material either has imperial aspirations, has hopes to have great power on earth, or how much more of the Bible story is anti-imperial, is a critique and protest and a counter-narrative to human powers that claim God's backing and approval. I think some of us, too, in a context like ours, can wonder what our mind says, what our heart says, what our moral obligations might be when we're part of a huge and powerful country or city in a hurting world as well. So I've tried to say some things about that in the past couple weeks. Next week, a colleague of mine, a pastor in the city named Mariama White Hammond will be here. I'm not sure exactly what she'll talk about, but she knows the series that we're in. She's really gifted and experienced some of the things we're talking about. I think she'll be quite intriguing. And then I'll close our series the following week talking about two spiritual practices that tend to really flourish and sometimes be earth-changing under times of power and under times of empire. This week, though, as I talked a little bit about a minute ago, I want to talk about the anxiety and frustration of being a small person in the midst of a powerful empire. More and more people, we all find, are unhappy with the direction of this country, even if we don't all agree about what we're unhappy with. That discontentment, that sense of disempowerment remain. So I want to talk about the questions that raises. Like, does our voice matter? Are there spiritually profitable things we can do, helpful things we can do with our discontentment, with our pain of injustice when we experience or feel that? And along with asking about our voice, what are the risks, too, of being an important person in a powerful empire? Because quite a number of us at different levels in the room have some access to wealth or influence. And so what do we do when we have power and other people around us raise their voices in discontent? I want to look at a story in the Bible that is not often read and that I've never heard talked about until this year. It's in the accounts of Israel's early monarchy around 3,000 years ago. These are the first parts of the Bible that we can compare with historical records outside of the Bible. All to say they're these important and early stories in the foundation of Israel's history. And they're largely imperial. As the story is told, the Federation of Tribes that is gathered in this area wants to be a real nation, and so they want a king. And God, through this wise seer amongst them, helps them choose their first king, which goes really great until it doesn't. And so then that seer helps them choose a successor, a second king as well, whose name is David. And David is, amongst other things, a warmonger. He's a fierce nationalist. He is a lousy manager of his household. He's a weak father, and at least one series of events preserved in the historical record, he is an awful, awful, awful human being. And yet, largely in the story, God is on his side. as he consolidates his power and makes his people into something, great. But now and then, there's this anti-imperial voice in the tradition that slips in. So that even in these accounts that celebrate power and conquest and wealth, we hear that integrity and decency matter, and that justice and mercy are really significant to God, and that justice and mercy actually might be better measures of a person and a community's success than wealth or power or accomplishments or anything else. And so I want to read this text. It's at the end of the second book of Samuel, Samuel being that king-making community leader I mentioned, and you'll see a 19th century French painting on the screen from a key part of this story that I'll read from the 21st chapter of this book. It's in your programs too if you want to peek at it. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. The Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul,'" that was the first king, "'and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. So although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had tried to wipe them out in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make expiation that you may bless the heritage of the Lord, us?" The Gibeons said to them, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put anyone to death in Israel." He said, "What do you say that I should do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be handed over to us, and we will impale them before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord." The king said, "I will hand them over." Whoa, I'm gonna stop here for a second. It's like a heavy story. We have seven people who say we have seven people that they would like to kill, these ambassadors of these people, the Gibeonites. And not just kill, but execute them, impale them. And David says, "Good deal. You can have these seven guys." And David doesn't bat an eye about the spirituality of their plan either. Because the plan is to make these seven guys sacred human sacrifices. They're going to drag them to this place to be considered holy, and they're going to take them and they're going to put their bodies onto these big stakes coming out of the ground to make things right somehow with God. I'm going to look at just a few of the assumptions being shared here in this story. First, there's a famine, and no one asks about like weather patterns or crop rotation or soil quality or anything else like that, because they didn't know those things. But King prays, "God, why is there famine? What have we done?" And the sense he has that his predecessor has done something wrong. This first king, Saul, was too violent. He tried to wipe out this neighboring culture, these people amongst them called the Gibeonites, and he went too far. And that blood guilt, that's why the nation isn't thriving. And so David finds some of these leaders, ambassadors of these Gibeonites, and says, "What can I do?" Because he wants to get rid of this blood guilt, this kind of transferred moral responsibility. And so his crops will grow again and his people have something to eat. And as weird as all this is, the truly strange part then is when the ambassadors say, "You can't pay us anything. All the money in the world won't make this right." But it's not like we exactly want to take revenge either. It's not really our place to say how exactly to take revenge and kill a whole bunch of your people. And so David says, "True, true. So what is it that you want?" And they've clearly like prepared a plan. So these ambassadors say, "We just want seven of the kids of the guy who did this. We'll kill them, those seven, in front of God, and then we'll be all good." And David thinks that's a great idea. Because empires know that other people always pay the cost for things to be right. And it's always been easy in these situations to sacrifice other people's children. Powerful people who believe in a violent God, too, don't mind when other people suffer. And so David protects this one grown child, we're going to hear the name of, a guy who's born disabled to a friend of David's, and he finds seven others, some of them quite young, to deliver to execution. So here's the rest of the story. I'm sorry, I should have given like a trigger warning. This is a super violent story in your Bible, so we're talking about it, but I'm sorry, there's some violence in today's talk. The king, as the story goes, spared Mephibosheth, that is a super tongue twister, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, son of Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and his friend Jonathan, son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. That name is so hard for me to say. It's apparently a common name then. There's another Mephibosheth. and the five sons of Merib, son, daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they impaled them on the mountain before the Lord. The seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it on a rock for herself from the beginning of harvest until rain fell on them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come in the bodies by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. He brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who had been impaled. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of his father Kish. They did all that the king commanded. After that, God heeded supplications for the land. So I'm going to talk about Rizpah for a moment. Rizpah was a slave that Saul took as a concubine, a side woman, a sex slave. And whatever dreams she may have had as a kid about her life, they weren't likely to come to pass. She was certainly never to get married. But she did have two sons, her pride and her joy, her delight, until now. Now her two sons are bargaining chips in this sick game of politics and violent religion. And now their corpses are rotting. They're impaled on stakes for all to see. So Rizpah does all that she can. She goes out to that hillside and she protects the unburied bodies of her children. A single woman out in the wilderness, defying the intentions of both the king and these other regional powers. This is so vulnerable, just about every way for her. But what else is she going to do? And complain to her slave neighbor community, find a scribe to write a letter to the king? She doesn't have a lot of options. This is the action that will give voice to her tremendous grief and provocatively, with no violence, creatively draw attention to the injustice of what's been done to her sons. Rizpah makes me think of another woman from our more recent times. Her name was Mammy Carthen. I want to tell you a little about her. Mammy was born in 1921 in rural Mississippi. That's her. She was the granddaughter, maybe the great-granddaughter, we're not sure, of slaves. With the terrorism and segregation of 1920s Mississippi, Mammy's parents wanted out, so they joined millions of other people in this great migration of the descendants of black slaves in the South up to cities throughout the North, in their case, to Chicago. Mammy graduated from a suburban high school with honors, a really big accomplishment for her and her family. But at age 18, a common story played out. She met a somewhat older man, a bit of a ladies' man. He was a boxer, and apparently that was kind of a thing where she lived. And within a year, they were married. 9 months later, she had a baby boy. And only a year after, or two after that, she found that her husband was cheating on her. And when he confronted her boxer husband about this, he tried to strangle her to the point of her unconsciousness. She actually was able to get a restraining order against him, but he defied these restraining orders over and over again in the early 40s until a judge told him, early 40s, you're going to go to jail or you're going to volunteer for a war. So off he went to the army and off to Europe. And there in Europe, he was accused of a very violent crime he may or may not have committed. There's been some investigation. Historical record isn't clear. But he was executed by the U.S. Army for the violent crime that he was accused of in Italy. Meanwhile, Mammy is raising her son as a single mom, her abusive now ex-husband killed. And she's on the south side of Chicago now, a bit rougher neighborhood. When her son was six, she watched him get ill with polio, and he survived, but he had a significant stuttering problem for the rest of his childhood. Until one summer in 1955, maybe looking for a break from tiring life as a single mom, maybe hoping that her son will meet some of their relatives and just have a good time in the home of her ancestry, she sent him on a train back to Mississippi, where he's then accused of whistling at a white lady. A few days later, his 14-year-old is kidnapped. In the middle of the night, he's beaten, tortured, shot, and his body left in a river. This boy, of course, the story may start to sound familiar. This boy, of course, is Emmett Till. His mother was Mammy. Her married name was Mammy Till, the woman I've told you about. What's she to do in that situation? This child of the South, this child of segregation, a descendant of slavery, married to a violent, unfaithful man, then a single mom, until at 34, she doesn't even have her son anymore. What's she to do? Well, if you know the story, you know that what she did do is she made sure the folks in Money, Mississippi didn't bury her son's corpse, but had his body returned to Chicago. And then she famously insisted that Emmett's casket be displayed open for the roughly 50,000 mourners of that city that decided to pass through the doors of that church over a couple days and to view what had happened to her baby boy. Jet Magazine published pictures of this all, and as you may know, these pictures and this funeral shined a light on just how cruel and violent the white supremacy and grave injustice and racial violence was in our country. The NAACP started receiving unprecedented outpourings of support and funding after this. Some organizers in the civil rights movement were tremendously energized by some increased awareness and support of their work. Some new allies joined the movement as well. This awful, awful, awful story of violence, accompanied by the earnest protest of another RZPA, a woman grieving her loss and the grave injustice done to her son and her son's body. There's a womanist scholar, that just means someone who looks at the Bible stories through the lens of the black woman experience. Her name's Stephanie Crowder. She points out that we can hear this cry of RZPA over and over and over again in the black church experience as well. The voices, even today, of the Women of the Black Lives Matter movement, as another wife or mother or girlfriend grieves the harm done to her man, grieves the harm done to his body, uses today's technology to show the world just what we've done to her baby so that we could listen and see. People listen to these voices. People listen, we discover, to the voice of RZPA. Even the King David, who'd allowed her child to be impaled, he personally makes sure that they receive a proper burial, them and their father's bones and those of the whole household. This protest has enormous power. We heard from Kiran today and Asha, the protests of, you know, illiterate, uneducated, impoverished slum women who say, enough is enough. We'll be peacemaking, but we deserve something better than this. It's a powerful, powerful voice. People act. Some justice is done. In RZPA's case, really in all these cases, it's often imperfect justice in an imperfect world, right? RZPA, Mammy, they never get their kids back, but their voices are heard. This text even implies, if you notice, that God hears as well. Remember, the point of this whole deal was to get God to send rain and end this three-year famine David's kingdom has been in. But all these plans David and the Gibeon make are actually ineffective in that regard. Nothing changes. It's still harvest time and there's no rain. It's only when this imperfect justice is secured, when the bodies of RZPA's sons are properly buried, that the rain comes, that we're told as a kind of footnote at the end of the passage, that God has heard their prayers. God hears RZPA's protests. There's this sacred power, it appears, in her creative, nonviolent action born of grief. I think this story, all the stories you heard today, speak with so much power about the significance of our voice. Who of us has less privilege, less standing in the world than RZPA, the slave, guarding her son's bodies? Or who of us has a less empowered voice than the poor 34-year-old single mother bereaved of her child, crushed by the terrorist violence of her country? Who of us in the room here has less resources than this group of women in Asha's slum community who gather around their slumlord with their piles of quarters and wait for the public bathroom that they deserve? All of us, our voice, whatever creative protest we might need to be part of, born of our pain, is sometimes this mountain-moving force in the life of people and the life of culture. And it's always seen and heard by a just and good God. Before I say a little bit more about that at the end, though, I want to confess that as a person of some kind of privilege or power or standing in the world now and then, times in my life, sometimes of some limited power in places I've been in, I found myself on the other side of the voice of protest as well. And I haven't always recognized those voices as the voices of protest either. When I was a classroom teacher, there was a kid in the middle school, in the middle and high school where I worked, who I had never taught, but like all the faculty, I knew him, I knew his name, I supposedly knew all about his story because he was known as one of the biggest pains in our school. He was hot-tempered, he was aggressive, he was often seemingly disinterested in any classwork, and so we all knew his name because we all had our eyes on him, like in person around the school and hoping he wouldn't show up on our class list. And one day, near the end of lunch, I don't remember all the details, but I was pulling a shift as a lunch monitor that day, and I just remember that that day I was the authority in the situation, and for whatever reason, I just stand up in front of all these seventh graders and tell them they need to wait in the cafeteria for a little longer for, again, don't remember the reason that was. This 13-year-old kid started arguing with me pretty aggressively, like loudly across the room. Then he came over and eventually got in my face, and he kind of bumped me in the chest a little bit before he walked around me and, you know, raced on upstairs. My principal called me in later and told me that that kid had told his mom that I initiated the physical contact and that they were coming after me and our school for it. And I was like, really? Are you kidding? Like, I was trying to keep control of that situation. I was trying to keep this crazy kid, you know, under lockdown or something. And here I am being blamed. I was so angry. I felt violated. I said to my boss, when is that kid getting suspended? He was like, Steve, you know, he had my, he believed my side of the story. He basically had my back, but he said, you know, he's not getting suspended. We're going to pursue this in a much more creative way. He's like, Steve, we actually have to pursue this in a more creative way, even if we didn't want to. I was so violated at first, my feeling, right? But in the weeks to come, I thought about this a lot more. And I thought about this kid, and I learned about this kid. So this kid hadn't liked school for years, I discovered. He had been labeled earlier on with a learning disability when he was younger, but he clearly hadn't ever really gotten the kind of interventions or instructions that his learning disability and he as a person warranted. And so he kind of hates school. He's got this label put on him and in his schooling that makes him label him as kind of different or less than, but he's not given what he needs to succeed or what should come with that label. He's just diminished. And add to that a few other issues, and it was no wonder that he was angry in school a lot. And maybe that day he just didn't feel like sitting and spending any more time in a basement cafeteria with really uncomfortable tables on kind of like a jail-style cinder floor, unpacking microwaved low-quality lunches out of, you know, saran wrap. Like maybe that just wasn't a life-giving, encouraging scene for him at that point in the day. This kid was kind of a big kid, but he was 13 years old. And who of us would look at a kid of 13 years old and lock that kid in our minds as a bad kid when he was so young? Like, who of us would diminish someone to such a point of the flowering of their lives? Who'd sacrifice a child to protect the interests of our comforts or power or worldview? Well, apparently I still would, or I wanted to, and so would King David and the Gibeonites and everybody but his mother and the life of Emmett Till. Maybe lots of us, turns out, would do that. After that, as an educator, I slowly started to look at like troubled kids or bad kids or angry kids differently, slowly, with preteens and teens making trouble. In the places where I worked, just about none of them, and mostly not their parents, knew how to stage like effective social protest. So sometimes what they would do wasn't particularly creative. Sometimes it was not entirely nonviolent in body or in words. But in their aggression, or sometimes in these kids' passive slide toward failure, sometimes these kids were trying to say, I don't feel good. I'm not being treated right. Could the world stop diminishing me? So seen that way, when we're able to, sometimes our teams had a shot at doing the right thing, like finding a way to bring at least an imperfect justice to bring in an imperfect situation, and certainly to hear the cry of protest that was there. And as I said, with confidence in those situations, I came to realize God was there hearing that cry of protest every single time. So I think these things, injustice and conflict, they bring out and they shape the worst in people. They can shape the worst in our world. But when we or people we care about have been wronged, you know, our rage can also diminish us and further our problems. Or fear and discouragement can paralyze us, so we become participants in our own marginalization. But in this brave model of Mizpah, preserved in our own sacred texts, I think we see creative, nonviolent protest as a means to preserving our voice, even when it's under the thumb of great powers. We see that action that shines a light on injustice can be a path to becoming the people that we want to be and making the world the place we want to live in. And even when we're not the voice of protest, but we're observers, when we even have our own comfort or privilege threatened by protest, we have the chance to notice and honor it, since both our scriptures and history tell us that God's always listening as well. I want to close us, kind of end out this portion of our service with three quick invitations as well. These would be kind of half filled in your program if you like jotting them down. The first, to practice faith on the source of your problems and also on what to do about them. Like things like method and means matter. The first two of these three invitations are for all of us, including I think the majority of us who may not be making any kind of active protest in our lives right now. I'm thinking of David here, who practices faith when he's trying to address the troubles, the source of the troubles of his country, including the famine they're experiencing. Even if we might see David's religion and spiritual practice as dated in some regards or less scientific than ours, he seeks God to find out what's going wrong. But then when he comes up with his solution of what to do about it, he does what any tribal chieftain of his age would. He bargains with his enemies, he participates in their own diminished view of a violent God, which results in these grave injustices, this grave pain. Had he practiced faith in a good God about what to do about his problems, he might have arrived at a better solution. The way of Jesus is not an ends justify the means kind of faith. It's a faith that honors the sacred dignity of each person, each human community. It honors the sacred dignity of us all and even the rest of creation, saying that none of that can ever just be a means to our end. This whole earth and everything that lives in it aren't just resources for our manipulation or extraction. God longs for increased mercy and justice in our times, not just the easiest fixes for our problems. So we can ask God in faith, like all of us, how can I respond to my problems with mercy and with justice? See what comes to mind as we ask that kind of more specific question. Secondly, we can listen to and respect the voice of lived experience protest, even when it doesn't line up with our experience and perspective. This, again, is what David eventually does with Rizpah, what the better parts of our country do in the 50s with the grief of Mammy Till, what I kind of slowly came around to seeing what was going on with the most marginalized and diminished youth in the schools where I worked as an educator. It's realizing God hears the cries of injustice. This is a time after time after time, almost kind of refrain in the scriptures, that people experiencing pain and injustice cry out to God. God always listens. So revise, like, that's a good position to put ourselves in as well. Sometimes, obviously, we don't understand other people's pain or protest, or we don't find them comfortable or convenient. This past year or two in American life has been full of kind of organized and disorganized voices of protest. An awful lot of energy behind, you know, two of the leading three presidential campaigns were fueled by discouragement at how things are, right? Or how they're perceived to be, at least. Sometimes the voice of protest coming out of that was organized and constructive and nonviolent. Sometimes none of those things. And sometimes we understand or agree with the sentiment behind various protests or cries of injustice in our own time. Sometimes we don't understand them, or sometimes we feel like we understand them and we really do not agree. And the same is true in smaller ways with voices of discontent in our, you know, families or workplaces or communities. But the voice of protest often has this kind of cry of pain at the core of it. It has this experience of injustice somewhere in it. And that part of it, I really think, is always sacred to God and always merits God's attention and deserves our attention too, our empathy, our action. We feel like there's something we can do about it. And lastly, when a more specific kind of call, when wrong's been done to you, your people, or the causes of your heart, your voice and your story matter. We can always ask Jesus when we feel like particularly put upon, aggrieved, under injustice, if there's a symbolic action to which we're called. I don't want to get into like methodology so much as well. I think actually what we heard from Kieran is a lot smarter and savvier than anything I'd ever have to say. I mean, I don't know all the causes and cries of everyone in the room, but I guess consider this permission giving, that God hears your voice and that your concerns really matter to God. Your concerns about how life is going, like in our times. Our church is new to a relationship this year, our engagement with Greater Boston Interfaith Organization. This is part of our initiative to listen to and to empower the voices of concern and the cries for justice that might exist in our own congregation right here in the room, in our neighborhood here of North Cambridge, and broadly around our city as well. And so if you'd like to say, like, well, what would that mean to be involved in that? We have a table up again, as we did last week, for folks in our core team of the Greater Boston Interfaith Group who would love to talk to you today. If you'd like to talk about your interests or desire to be involved, or what it might mean to be involved in a kind of organized voice of a cry or protest in our times. Now, though, we're going to turn a minute in the rest of our service to prayer, to song, to our own symbols, to our time of worship, trusting that God hears our voices wherever we are today and trying to be aware of God's attention to us. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me and then turn over to our band. Join me for a second, if you will. As we get ready to pray, if after this you'd like someone to pray for you one-on-one, there'll be people available to do that in the back right of the room. They've been praying for a while, actually, earlier, and they have some particular things that struck them as they're praying they'd like to offer to us. So if you feel out of place or kind of disconnected, disassociated from where you're going in life or from any sense of purpose, they'd love to pray for you. If you have broken toes on your right foot or broken toes in your right hand, they'd love to pray that God would help you with that. And if you felt if you've left leg problems as well, or if you've felt overpowered by someone else, these are all things that struck them as particularly moving to them in their prayers. They'd love to pray for you. Join me for a minute as we start. God, I want to thank you today that you are an attentive, listening God. God, I'm grateful that you are not some kind of made-up tool of empire. Just like a big, scary God to be just yet another force to tell us, like all the wealthiest, most powerful people of the world, whatever they say goes, whatever they want happens. You are God who listens. And you're God who listens to us all. You're God who especially listens to the voice of those aggrieved, wronged, harmed, comes to their aid. God, if there's experience here in the room that we feel that you are calling us to give voice to, our own pain and frustration, we pray you give us a sense right now that you hear our voice. And we have permission from you to speak our voice, to make our concern heard. And pray that you would give us in the room one by one as needed, and together as a community as called upon, that you give us courage. God, we pray to you, draw our attention if there are voices of pain, resistance, frustration in our communities, our workplaces, in our nation, our world, that we've been deaf to. God, who are you listening today? Who are you listening to that maybe we're not listening to? How is it that we can hear their voice with you, God? Jesus, woo our hearts and imaginations to what you're listening to in us and in the world. Give us courage to be there with you even when we don't know the way. Amen.